Our reading today is taken from the letter to Titus from Paul, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those you have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned.
Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I'll follow your righteous laws. Lord, please help us to understand what you teach us from your word, but to go and live it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, please do open up your Bibles again at Titus chapter 3. Some time ago, I was asked to go and lead a service in a little village Anglican church. There's only 15 people there. After the service, we were invited back for coffee at the church warden's home. And in front of all of the people in the church warden stood up and said, "I'm not sure that I'm a Christian." A friend of hers, another older lady, said, "Oh, of course you are. You're lovely." Now, today there's so much misunderstanding about what is the church's message. And this is what Paul, writing to Titus, the young leader of the church in Crete, has a lot to say to us. We're going to look at what should the church teach, and the notes for it are on the back of your little sheet if you want to follow it. What's the church for? Look at 3 verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Notice it's not just the church leaders, it's remind the people, that's all of us. And we need to be reminded about our role in society, because that's what it is, because we all tend to forget. So often we prefer theological debate to the practical. Yet today, and I think Paul thinks the same, people need to have this teaching balanced. Listen to 80% of the sermons in churches in this country, and they will, in some way or other, be about good behavior. Be subject to the authorities. Be obedient. And so on. They usually add something about don't forget to contribute generously to the church repairs. But it's ethical behavior that's the focus. Now, Paul won't have this. There can be no doubt from the pastoral letters, and that's the Timothy, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, that teaching must be the priority of the church. If you got time, just scan through this book and see every time teaching comes. Good teaching will lead God's people into praise, evangelism, prayer, godliness. But people need to be reminded. The gospel changes people. It's interesting, in China, they've begun to recognize this. Have you heard what's going on there? You know how the church has exploded. And the government is now realizing the beneficial effects of having a Christian belief. And they've set up studies, several studies in universities, looking at the effects of Christian belief on society. They've noticed that the workers tend to have a higher work ethic. They work harder. They're kinder. They care. And there are spin-offs because companies that work on those principles seem to do better. They're economic advantages. I'm afraid this benefit is not quite being seen in the same way in the West. Perhaps it ought to be. But you see, Paul here wants to emphasize that the Christian message is not first and foremost live better lives. That's the spin-off. But primarily it's good news first. Good news of salvation through the Christian gospel. Standards come later. And they must come later. So the next point is, what is the gospel? Now, Paul, as he often does, keeps bringing us back. The teaching of the church should primarily not be to help with the world's problems. That's not the primary purpose. But to tell people how they can be saved, how to get right with God and live closely with him. Look at verses 3 to 7. It's interesting, in the original, it's one verse, one sentence. And it reminds Peter, don't let your teaching move away from the gospel. Keep coming back to it, just as I'm doing. Salvation is the kernel of Christian teaching. Look at 3 verse 5. He repeats it twice, just in case we miss the point. He saved us. He saved us. Do you see it there? Now today, if you ask the majority of people in this country, are you saved? I wonder what sort of reaction we'd get. I think they'd think you're joking, probably to start with. And then maybe they get a bit angry. Perhaps a smirk will come across their face. But it's a vital question. Every revival that I know of in any society comes because people ask this question. Are you saved? Because it's the fundamental question. Am I right with God? Now, in this gospel, we learn how we can be made right with God. And then how to change to be the sort of people God wants us to be. Paul never shrinks from returning to basics, to Jesus' saving work on the cross. So neither should today's church. For some strange reason, in the NIV, the church Bible that we've got, they omit a little word at the beginning of verse 3. If any of you are using an ESV, they've put it in again. There's a link verse that we don't have. It's because, gar in the Greek, that says, remind people to live as in verses 1 and 2, because, back to the gospel, because at one time. Now, it's likely that verses 3 to 7 were an early creed. And it reminds all people that the gospel begins when individuals in dire need, who can't help themselves, turn to God. And it's relevant for everybody. Even people like Adolf Hitler. I love the story, the Christian theologian Karl Barth. He was asked, what would you say to Adolf Hitler? And he wisely replied, Jesus Christ died for your sins. You can be saved. Now, is this the message that people are hearing from our churches? Is it the message that we pass on to people at work and people we meet? What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? You know, the little man who climbed up the sycamore tree because he couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If you are into Bible verses learning, I hope we all are, Luke 19:10. That's why the Son of Man came, to seek and to save the lost. And 1 John. John talks about, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. That's the church's core message. 1 John 4:16. We mustn't drift from it. There are consequences. Christians must live a new life. Because. Now, in this wonderful sentence in 3-7, Paul is very explicit about what this gospel must include. So this is important, because when you're talking to your friends, this is the core stuff. Verse 3 begins with our need. Verse 4 explains how God saves people. And verse 7 finishes with the effects of being saved. So let's, this subdivision, what is the gospel? It starts with our need, verse 3. It gives an awful picture, doesn't it, of unsaved people. People living without God. They're foolish, they're disobedient, deceived, enslaved by passions and desires. Hey, hold on a moment, you say. That's not me, that's not my friends. I'm not like that. But God knows, if each of us were put in the wrong environment, where the restraints are off, that is how we'd behave. Look what happened in the last war. Last World War. The way some of the nations behaved. What happened in the Nuremberg trials? I don't know if you know that that book, Lord of the Flies. Describes what happens when a group of young people have their restraints off. No discipline, no adults around. Isolated on this island. And William Golding, the prize-winning author, he very clearly describes how our evil nature comes out if the restraints are off. Is this what we're like? If we could see the cesspit of people's minds, like God can, we'd recognize it's true. Now, what do we think about when other people aren't around? There's no restraints on us. Check your own mind. You'll find there's a cesspit down there. Now, the opening word of this verse 3 description, foolish. It's very striking. You know what a fool is in the Bible? A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. That's the definition of a fool in the Bible. And notice it says, in his heart. He might actually be a churchgoer who says the creed and sings the hymns, but he lives as a practical atheist. People at work don't know that he's committed to Christ. They can't see this new person. He doesn't think God sees when he cheats on his tax returns or in his thoughts or when he tells lies. Next one, disobedient. He's not a respecter of the rules, either the rules of society, if he can get away with it, or particularly of God. He's deceived. Reminds you of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The lies of Satan. It won't really matter, will it, if you give in to this particular temptation? No one will know. This leads to us being enslaved by evil. You know, drugs are not the only thing that people get addicted to. Oh, it's nice to push that into a little bit. You look at church people who are involved with pornography, materialism. They're addictive. Anger. Giving way to anger is addictive. Bitter talk. People just can't stop it. Telling lies. Some people, it's just their nature. Laziness. It's addictive. Just like telly. So we give in to these godless passions and pleasures. At first, they're just in our minds. We think about these things. But if we keep feeding our minds, it later progresses to wrong behavior. Malice and envy, look at that. They're horrid, ugly twins, aren't they? Malice, wishing evil on other people. Envy, resenting others' good. Hating, hostility. You can see what it does to a company, a family, a church. It's true, I'm afraid, this is what we're all like. Even the nice people amongst us. Do you notice the comparison between 1 and 2 and verse 3, what we're like? 1 and 2 describes what we're meant to be, and verse 3 describes what we really are. But then it goes on, as Paul always loves to, about God's salvation. It's clear that we cannot save ourselves. Verse 5, he saved us. I've got here a Bruegel's picture of the Tower of Babel. It's just a picture of man trying to save himself, to get through to God. Self-salvation is now the teaching of the age. It's not just from the New Age movement, but it's related to it. This teaches that salvation comes not from outside, someone coming to rescue us, but from within as we discover ourselves and our own potential. You heard of Shirley MacLaine, the high priestess of the New Age movement? She's very keen on talking about explore yourselves, for all the answers are within you. She wrote a book, very revealingly called Going Within. And she writes that the New Age movement is about self-respect, responsibility. Taking responsibility for everything that happens. Since the only source, she puts, the only source is ourselves. Jesus' apostles taught very, very differently. Look at verse 4. It turns us from our depraved nature to God our Saviour. From our hatred, in verse 3, to his amazing love for us. Look, verse 4, it's his kindness, his love that initiated it. Verse 5, his mercy. Verse 7, his grace, it comes from him. Our salvation didn't actually start with ourselves. And when we prayed that prayer and made a decision to be one of God's people. No, it's God's love that started. God's mercy that brought those thoughts about. Jesus came because of his love for us. So what's our role then? Well, verse 8 makes it very clear. I trust in God. I simply say, thank you for saving me, for dying on that cross. Now change me to be the sort of person you want me to be. There are three common misunderstandings about what salvation means and how it's brought about. It's so easy to think that because of my religious commitment, my prayer life, my experiences, my involvement in church, that I must be saved. I don't know if you know of Jonathan Edwards, the American church leader in the 17th century. He was very famous. When he is brought up, he's brought up in a Christian home. And he became concerned that many people misunderstood the basis of salvation. You see, he himself had relied on religious experiences when he was young. This is what he said. I experienced, I know not, what kind of delight in religion. My mind was much engaged in it and had much self-righteous pleasure. And it was my delight to abound in religious duties. I'm ready to believe that many are deceived with such affections and such kind of delight as I then had in religion and mistake it for grace. See what he's saying? There are many people who feel a sort of comfort by coming to church, going to religious services. It doesn't matter if it's a Eucharist, a Mass, or a charismatic musical event. They get a lift. They have a feeling of God's pleasure, God's presence. That is not salvation. We are saved when we trust in Christ. And the proof of that is that we want to follow him. So the first misunderstanding is religious inclinations. The second one, look at verse 5. He saved us through the washing. Now clearly this does refer to baptism. But it doesn't mean that everyone who's been baptized is saved. Water baptism in the New Testament is very important. It occurred as a public sign when people put their trust in Jesus. It was Jesus who saved them and Jesus who forgave their sin. You see, baptism is a visual sign of an inward working of God. In the Anglican prayer book, it's very, very clear this. It says, without repentance and faith in Christ, there is no valid baptism. So, whether it's personally or with in a family, unless there is this real commitment to Christ, that baptism is invalid. It doesn't save anyone. It is faith. And we need to be reborn by turning to follow Jesus. Without that repentance, that change of mind, without that inner change, there's no salvation. And the third misunderstanding? He saved us, 5 and 6, through renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. Now, some people have twisted this to say, oh, that means a Pentecostal experience. An overwhelming experience of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is vital. But the Bible's teaching is very clear. When a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, they are immersed in, they are baptized into the Holy Spirit. It's a total change. And that fact will produce a change in our life. We gradually become more like Jesus. Now, clearly, we are very much involved in this process, living close to Christ and obeying what he teaches. These are the fruit of the Spirit. We receive the Spirit when we trust in Jesus. Now, interestingly, those who are, look at how Trinitarian this salvation is. Look at verse 4. It's the Father. The Father's our Savior. But verse 5, the Holy Spirit saved us. And then verse 6, Jesus, the Son, he's also our Savior. Just show this passage to the next Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door. The benefit now of being saved, of trusting in Christ. The two, look at verse 7. We become heirs, sons and daughters of Almighty God. What a family to belong to. We have eternal life with God to look forward to, heaven. It's just too wonderful to grasp, isn't it? We begin to know something of it now. It's going to be countless times better when we're there. You see, these two things, to be an heir of Almighty God, to have eternal life ahead, these are the two great promises of God. He promises his presence with us now as we go through the traumas of life. And traumas will come. They're there to test us. Wealth, health, and happiness, oh, they are promised to us Christians, all of us, but not now. No, in heaven. Those people who advertise, those churches advertise themselves cheaply in this way. They've missed the point. No, we have problems now to make us holy. But then, oh, that'll be bliss. The Lord offers us now, to borrow a phrase, blood, sweat, toil, and tears. But we have a firm promise for the future. The first doctor to die of AIDS in the United Kingdom was a young Christian. He'd contracted it when doing research out in Zimbabwe. And the last day of his life, his powers of communication just went. He struggled with an increasing difficulty to express his thoughts, even to his wife. He used one of these little machines, you know, where you write out what you want to say. He'd lost his language. And just before he died, his wife couldn't understand his message. He wrote on this little machine, J. And she ran through her mental dictionary. What's he mean? And she thought of the various words that began with J. But none were right. And then it clicked. She said, Jesus. And that was the right word. His Spirit was with them, even though he was going through such an awful time. He'd soon meet the Lord Jesus face to face. That gave him the strength. That gave him the power. And that came through the Holy Spirit. That was all they needed. That's what his wife needed. He is enough. We've got to remember as the sales season comes to an end that God's special offer of eternal life must soon end too. If we keep putting off these things, if our friends keep saying, I can't come, I can't do it, it'll end. But when we've understood the immensity of the gospel, there is evidence of salvation. There are good works. We're saved by grace, but for good works. We who've trusted in Christ will be careful to devote ourselves to doing what's good. So we're saved by God, verse 5, not because of righteous things we've done. We've gone to him in our need, in order that we may become his people, to be careful, you see it there, to devote ourselves to good works. Our good works don't contribute at all to our salvation. Everyone clear on this? But they are vital for us later. Good works, in fact, can get in the way of our salvation. Because we think we're earning something. We're getting good enough. Rubbish. But we're saved by God's free gift to us. And therefore, we then devote ourselves to living in obedience to Christ. Let me just emphasize one point on this. When we become Christians, we join Christ's community. We become active in the church. And if you notice the last verses here, the pronoun is we. It's not I. Personal faith, salvation, starts with I, but we move on to we. And the good works that are primarily meant to be for the benefit of God's people. Look at verse 9 to 11. They emphasize that Christians must be all that we can be to build up the Lord's church, not to do anything to harm it. We all know what harms a church. Start telling about the faults of other people. Just spread it, because we've all got faults. It's utterly destructive. Instead, visit people. Have other people round to your home. Give them scrambled egg. Do something. Have coffee. Are we building up the people of God? Look back for two... No, we won't do that. Time's gone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was hanged by Hitler. And he said this: unless we are the church for others, we're not the church at all. We're saved by grace to join God's people together to work at establishing his kingdom here on earth until the real comes to draw people in. Let's finish with this wonderful verse there. This is a trustworthy saying. I put it up on the screen. And I want you, Paul tells us, we tell you, I want you, all of you, to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, they're saved, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. 3 verse 8. What a great verse to learn. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the Lord Jesus entered this world not just to teach us, but to be that sacrifice on the cross that took our sin. Lord, thank you that we're drawn to him. Thank you for all the evidence that this amazing story is true. But Lord, thank you that a great bit of the evidence is what we know inside our hearts, these instincts, that we are sinners, we need forgiveness, we need a purpose, and that the Lord provides this. But Lord, please then, help us to have a high view of the church, to really work together, to have ideas, to put them into practice, so that others may see the wonder of what it means to be saved and to join his people, to be God's people here on earth. Amen.